I've entitled this study, In the Life of David, the Prophet's Final Words. The words referred to here in this passage, you will see in the verse 1, are described as the last words of David. The words recorded in these 7 verses are not the final words that David ever spoke. They're not the words that he spoke on his deathbed. They're not even the last recorded words of David in the Scriptures. If you go over to 1 Kings chapter 2 in the verse 9, you will find the last recorded words of David, where he speaks to Solomon. And there he says in the verse 9 concerning Joab and Shimei in this chapter. He's dealing with their judgment, and particularly Shimei in verse 9. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Verse 9 is the actual final recorded words of David in Scripture. So what does it mean in 2 Samuel 23 when we read about the last words of David? Well, quite simply, they are the last words that David spoke under the direct inspiration of God. They are the last words of David as a prophet, as distinct from his last words as an ordinary man or as a father speaking to Solomon. These are the last words of David the prophet, speaking as the inspired messenger of the Lord. Now, this passage, therefore, marks for us another episode in David's progressive retirement from active service for the Lord. We have seen already now in past weeks how that because of advancing years, David is retiring from active service for the Lord. Back in chapter 21, the verse 17, he retired from active battle, as Abishai said to him, speaking on behalf of the nation, thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And because he had grown old and faint in the service of God, the time had come, we thought of this, that he had to hang up the sword and retire from active service. And again, because of advancing years, there is another element of his retirement from that active service that is before us now, because he will no longer speak as the inspired prophet of God. He will no longer be the direct mouthpiece of the Lord. There comes a time in the life of every prophet in Scripture when through the frailty of the body, through the weariness of years, they must lay down that work that God had used them for. And that's what's being spoken of here. It's the closing of another chapter in David's life. He had been mightily used by God to reveal the truth of God. In fact, there is no era in the history of the Old Testament church that was more blessed with heavenly revelation and blessed with revelation of tremendous clarity as it referred to Christ than that revelation that was given through David and at this particular era of the Old Testament church of the Lord. But David has come now to the end of that kind of ministry. And this service for the Lord is now being terminated. He's an old man. He has come to the end of that work. Time and again, therefore, we are being reminded as we look at David in this section of his life, we are being reminded of that day when we, like him, will have to retire from the battlefield. When we, like him, will have to retire from every other element of Christian service and go to give account to our Master. Generally speaking, that will be synonymous with the ending of our days. For the child of God, it is when he comes to the end of his life that he hangs up the sword. It is when he comes to the end of his life that he will, in an ordinary sense, cease to speak for God and cease to be a witness verbally for God among men. And certainly we see something of this now at this point in David's life. Again, as in the previous passages that we have looked at, the theme of review is brought before us. As David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, looks back upon what God has done for him. It is a wonderful statement of review. It is his last inspired word from the Lord. And the Lord gives him that inspired directive. He looks back. He looks on his life from the divine perspective. You know, so often when even saints of God get to the end of their days, they look back on their days from a human perspective. But here is a wonderful example and an instruction to us that we are to look back on our days and to see them from the divine perspective. Because after all, this is the perspective that's going to stand. David is very soon at this point going to stand before God, and it will matter nothing on that day what he thought of his life or how he thought he had served the Lord. You have even here in the fact that it is an inspired review of his life. The instruction given to us that we must ever, in the light of Scripture, as God enables us, review our life and have a perspective on the things in our life and on our service for God particularly, that is the divine perspective. Let us never be carried away by a simply human perspective on our work, that things look fine to us. Oh, I feel I'm serving God just wonderfully well. When for all you know, in the eyes of God, your life may be a complete failure. Paul certainly didn't fall into that snare. He said, we dare not make ourselves as those who compare themselves with themselves and so are not wise. He says, I don't even judge myself, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. That's the way we should live. David here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reflects upon how he has lived. Let it be a lesson to us then, that before we reach that day, that we learn to live in this fashion, that we look at our lives and we review what is past and in the will of God what lies before us. We anticipate acting and living in the light of how it will appear to God Almighty. Obviously, there is a unique sense, a very special sense, in which the Spirit of God is at work here to put these words and thoughts in David's heart and mind and to have him write them down as he reviews his life. There is a unique work here that you and I will never enter into in the same sense, in the sense that we will never be inspired as the writers of Scripture were inspired. But with every supernatural act of the Holy Ghost, you will always find in Scripture a parallel ordinary working, so that we can look at David and say, yes, there is a unique spiritual or a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, but it has its ordinary counterpart in all our lives. The Spirit of the Lord will prompt, lead, and guide us in the light of Scripture to look at our lives in this way. Here is a spiritual perspective on life. Here is a Holy Ghost perspective on life. Oh, that the Lord would give us the grace to look at things from the perspective of the Holy Ghost. And please remember that the perspective of the Holy Ghost is the perspective of Scripture. We cannot presume to speak for the Holy Ghost as many believers presume to do today. We cannot presume to speak for the Holy Ghost apart from the words of Scripture. This is the perspective of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that God would teach us then to live our lives in the light of truth, in the light of the divine perspective of things revealed to us in the Scriptures. This is what David is doing here, when under the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God, he reflects upon how he has lived, and especially upon what God has done for him. There are a number of things that we need to consider here. It's just a really, really a very short statement that David makes here, taking up only 7 verses in the record of Scripture. But if you look at it carefully, and as we look at it this evening, I trust we will see David covers an awful lot of ground here. And we want to move through what he has to say in this passage as we look at the prophet's final words and consider this spiritual review of his life. The first thing we need to pay attention to is how he speaks of himself here in the verse 1. How does David look at himself? As he contemplates what he is. It'd be a bit like us asking ourselves, well, who am I? Who am I? He examines who he is under the inspiration and the teaching of the Holy Ghost. Verse 1 gives us his thoughts on this subject. You have four statements made. He's David, the son of Jesse. He's the man that was raised up on high. He's the anointed of the God of Jacob. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now these are not, and again I want to emphasize this, these are not just David's thoughts about himself. This is David coming to understand and to express how he appears in the eyes of God. He is standing before God. He is under the power of the Holy Ghost in that unique sense of inspiration. And here is how the Lord instructs him to think about himself. It's a very good place to start whenever we want to look at things from a divine perspective. It's easy, you know, to look at the lives of others and say, well, in the light of Scripture, they're not doing a very good job. Or there's this wrong and there's that wrong. But isn't it a wonderful thing where the Holy Spirit works? Where does he start? He starts with me. He starts with the individual. The Lord has something here to teach David about himself. David, the son of Jesse. I think that this title that he uses here, remember he's been king now for close to 40 years. And yet, this is how he refers to himself. He doesn't start off saying, David the king. David the prince of Judah. David the beloved of his people. David the wise ruler. All of these things would have been true to some degree or other. But he begins with David the son of Jesse. He's thinking of his humble origins. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 in the verse 55 on that wonderful day where David strides onto the scene of public acclaim in the Valley of Elah where he defeats Goliath. In the verse 55, the battle is over and Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine. He said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. I cannot tell. Although David was known to Saul already at this point, yet Jesse was a man of no influence in Israel. A humble, lowly Bethlehemite, whose family was utterly and entirely, completely unknown in the royal house. And as he refers to himself here as David the son of Jesse, is he not remembering those humble origins when he was unknown? I believe that one of the simple lessons that we need to learn here is that we must never forget where the Lord found us. We must never forget the obscurity in which the Lord found us, because we were as strangers to grace and to God and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We were in obscurity. We walked in darkness. We walked in the ways of the shadow of death. We were unknown. Deuteronomy 32 in the verse 10, the Lord teaches Moses there in the song that Moses is to teach the people of Israel, there's something the Lord wants them never to forget. The whole song deals with something of their history And the Lord emphasizes the fact that they were to learn this song simply that there were because there were things He wanted them always to remember. Verse 10, one of those things they were never to forget is this. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept them as the apple of his eye. God would have his people remember their origins, where he found them. In Isaiah chapter 51 and the verse 1, words of comfort to the nation of Israel and to the remnant of God's people in that nation. The Lord says this, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him, for the Lord shall comfort Zion." And in the context, what the prophet is saying is, look where I found you. Look where this nation has come from. It came from Abraham, an old, dying man, married to Sarah, an old woman. Yet God worked, and he gave them Isaac, and he built the nation in the most remarkable way. And you're to learn from that, that God can do it again. That's the context of what Isaiah is saying here. You see, there are many lessons to be learned by the people of God as they remember where God found them. David, the son of Jesse, though he now sits upon the throne, though he has been mightily used of God down through the years, although he has been a man that has done exploits for the Lord, he at the very outset remembers where God found him. In the obscurity of an unknown household in Bethlehem. David, the son of Jesse. Then he describes himself secondly as the man raised up on high. Because though he was from a very lowly station in life, God raised him up and set him on a high place. God gave him a high standing. He raised him from nothing to set him on the throne. He raised him from obscurity to set him in a place of fame and of glory upon the throne of Israel. The word that's translated man there is literally the word for champion or hero. There are a number of Hebrew words translated by man, each one having their significance and importance. The one here is a mighty man, a hero, a champion, a remarkable man. He reflects upon the wonderful grace of God that lifted him out of obscurity, made him a champion and set him on high places. I believe there is in his heart not merely the fact that God set him on a high, exalted position among the people, but surely there is here, as the Holy Spirit instructs him, as he remembers that God, to use the words of Hannah in her song of praise in 1 Samuel 2, lifted the beggar from the dunghill and set him among princes. And to add in the New Testament equivalent from Ephesians 2, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, what height God raises his people to. He takes them from obscurity and he sets them on high and he gives them the grace to make them a champion, to make them a hero, not in their own strength, not because of what they are, but because of his grace working in them. They become a mighty man raised up on high. What a comfort this is. What a comfort it is to remember that God can take those that are nothing, and those who are lowly, and those who are obscure, and those who have no standing in the nation, and he can make them his heroes. Look at the Psalm 78. There is here another inspired reflection upon the life of David. Psalm numbered 78. The verse 70. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed or to rule or to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. That was the work of God. He took a shepherd boy from the obscurity of the house of Jesse in the little city of Bethlehem, and he made him the ruler of his own people, the people of Israel. I was thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 7 and 8, where he really echoes a very similar theme in his own testimony. Speaking of the gospel, he says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Less than the least, but raised up to be, again in Paul's own words, not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We read through these words this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's who God delights to use. The obscure, the lowly, the poor, the feeble, those that are counted as nothing. God uses them and raises them on high and makes them his champions in order that the glory might be his. The third description he gives of himself is as the anointed of the God of Jacob. In this he reflects upon the fact that he was a man singularly set apart to the work of God. And not only set apart to it by anointing, because that's one significance of the anointing, he was set apart. Marked out specially, this man is God's man. He is set apart for the service of God to a peculiar task. But it was more than that, because it indicated that empowerment with spiritual power to do the will of God. You remember when we were looking at David's anointing way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In the day of his anointing, we are told in the verse 13 of that chapter that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He was set apart to do the work of God and empowered by the Holy Ghost to do it. He is the man anointed of the God of Jacob. Again, there comes through his humility here and his understanding that God has taken one who is nothing and raised him up to tremendous heights and to great privilege. He speaks of the God of Jacob. One might have expected, as he uses in the next verse, or the verse 3, no, even in the next line rather, using the title Israel. Israel was the royal title, meaning the prince with God, the name that was given to Jacob following his wrestling with God, you remember, at Peniel. The God of Jacob, that title always carries with it the idea of the condescending grace of the Almighty, who reached down to nothing to pick up that which is nothing from obscurity and to set that nobody in a high place and to use him for God's glory. You know that the name Jacob simply has the idea of a deceiver. When Jeremiah uses those words in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it?" He actually uses the root word there that gives us the name Jacob. The heart is like Jacob. Here is the God of Jacob. The God who is pleased to use the unworthy, to use those who are deceitful in and of themselves, who are sinful and wicked in and of themselves, but God, in His infinite condescending grace, reaches down to take such unworthy objects and to set them apart to His own glory and to fill them with the Spirit to do His work. That should encourage your heart and mind tonight. So often we feel and we know, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to do what God has called me to do. But that's the way God is pleased to work. We cannot and must not rule ourselves out of the service of God because we feel unfit for it. God is pleased to take the nobodies and to make them a David. He describes himself fourthly as the sweet psalmist of Israel. The sweet singer of Israel. Surely in this David reflects upon the divine calling that he had, not only as an inspired writer of much of that book of the Psalms, the inspired writer of so much material used by the people of God in the praise of the Lord. He's reflecting here upon the fact that God had used him to be the means of producing song among the saints of God. I think there is at least the suggestion that he is reflecting therefore upon the joy that God has given him, raised up from obscurity to be the servant of God in high places, anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, and oh, what joy! What joy filled David's heart. True, there were times when sin disturbed his joy, robbed him of peace, and he had to pray, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." But what joy he had. His life was filled with singing, if we speak generally. His life was one of song, inspired song, spiritual song, the praise of God. His life not only was it personally and individually given over to song, but it was a life that influenced untold multitudes of the people of God in his own generation and ever since, as they have sung the praise of David. He reflects here as the Spirit of God works upon his heart and mind in the joy that the Lord had given him. There is joy in the service of God. There is joy in being set apart to his service. There are battles, hardships, difficulties, there's work. I'm quite sure that along the way David wished many times he was back in obscurity on the hills in Bethlehem. Such were the decisions, the pressures, the battles that he faced. But as he reflects upon it now from the divine perspective, there's no thought of those things. It's very interesting, there's no thought here at this point of the battle, the heartaches, of the miseries. The reflection is only upon the song that God had given. We may know such joy as we serve the Lord. You know, the life of service for Christ, when it climaxes in glory, you'll not even remember the battle. And if we remember them at all, it will be with joy and happiness. We'll not remember the misery. We'll not remember the tears. We'll not remember the heartache. We'll not remember those things. Because as we look at things from the divine perspective, there'll only be reason to sing. And to reflect upon all the songs that the Lord gave us all the way through our life. That's how he speaks of himself. And we're not making much progress tonight. That's the first point. How he speaks of himself. Then the second thing is that he reflects upon the nature of divine inspiration. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Following on logically from his reference to the fact that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, there is a reflection now upon the fact that the Lord had mightily used him in that inspired fashion to record the word of the Lord itself. And his reference here gives us an understanding of the doctrine of inspiration, and particularly how the prophets themselves understood what inspiration was, and how those of their day understood the process of inspiration and how they looked upon the Word of God. David recognized that this inspired ministry that he is referring to was the work of the Holy Ghost. Never forget that the Old Testament saints knew about the Holy Ghost, had the Holy Ghost, and some of them experienced the power of the Holy Ghost in a remarkable and wonderful way. Some have the foolish and the wrong idea that the Holy Ghost was never at work at any time or in any place until Pentecost. Well, that's nonsense. The Old Testament people of God had the Holy Ghost, were indwelt by the Holy Ghost, because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They were guided by the Spirit of God. The prophets were inspired by the Spirit of God. In just the same way, the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost made a difference, there's no doubt. Because at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out in His fullness upon the Church of Jesus Christ. There was a fuller, more glorious measure of Holy Spirit power given. But that does not negate the fact that in the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit was at work. And David knew it full well. He knew what it was to be used by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Not so very long ago, we looked at those words in 1 Peter chapter 1. But let's turn to them again. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're at the verse 10. Where Peter tells us of the work of inspiration, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Now that puts a slightly different light on things. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ who was at work in these Old Testament writers. David knew Christ. David knew what it was to be exercised and used by the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, we are told, verse 11, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then in 2 Peter 1:21, there is another reference there to the work of inspiration. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's no question then that this ministry of David's in writing down these inspired words, and particularly the songs that he is referring to, that was the work of the Holy Ghost. The work of the Spirit of Christ that indwelt him and that here supernaturally worked in him to write down those words of Scripture. David was conscious, therefore, of the fact at the end of his days that he had been a man used by the Holy Spirit. What a way to end our life. What a way to come to the end of our service for God, to be able before God, with the honesty of the Holy Ghost at work within us, to say, I have been the instrument of the Spirit of God. I have been a channel of the Holy Ghost's power. That's how I want to end my days. That's how I want to reflect upon my life and my work and my calling. That in the cold, honest light of eternity and judgment to come, as David is here standing in that light, and he can testify in the Holy Ghost and say, I have been an instrument of God. Oh, let us live that way today. We will never, it is true, enter into that unique, never-to-be-repeated ministry of the inspired authors of Scripture. That work is done. Scripture is finished and complete. There will never be that inspiration to that degree ever again. But nevertheless, in the ordinary, parallel to that, you and I must be, are called to be, channels
of the Holy Ghost's power, communicating the Word of God to men.
But then, as we look at the verse 2, you'll see there's another factor there in his thinking. Not only the Spirit of the Lord was at work, but look at it, His Word was in my tongue. Now that's something of tremendous significance. David was conscious, fully aware of the fact that the words he wrote under inspiration and spoke under inspiration were the very words of God. Now there's an important distinction here that we need to make. It wasn't so much the concept or the idea or the thought that was inspired. It was the words that were inspired. There is a slightly technical term used of the proper view of inspiration. It's plenary verbal inspiration. That is the scriptural view of the inspiration of the Word of God. Now let me give you an example of this, so that you can see the distinction in the different views. I believe the Scripture teaches that the words are inspired. That's what David says here. You take up a modern version, and the principle upon which that version is based is that it is only the idea that is inspired. And so whether it's the NIV or this new thing, the TNIV, you open it up and the translators have felt at liberty to change the words because they're not looking at it as inspired words. They're trying to get into the prophet's mind and say, what was the inspired thought? Now, if the thought was inspired, you can express that in any number of different ways. For instance, if you're thinking about the weather, if you're thinking that it's a warm day, there are probably 100 different ways that you can say it's a warm day. If it's only the thought that is the inspired thing, then there are any number of different ways to express it, and the words are not significant. So you can take the language and you can modify it and change it and edit it and add bits in however you feel, because it's only the thought that's inspired. That's the foundational principle of the modern versions of Scripture. That's why they're constantly updating them and changing them. It's not a translation at all, in the sense that it's not a translation of the words. It's their idea of a translation of a thought. But inspiration is verbal. In other words, it is the Word that is inspired. So that when you read in the Scriptures, and we'll use the English word, for example, you read the word brethren in Scripture. That's a translation of the words brothers in the original text. You consult that same passage in the NIV or the TNIV, and you might, well, since the TNIV now is supposed to be gender neutral, you may well find brothers and sisters as the translation in that verse. Whatever else they've added in is not there. But David makes the point here was his word. Now that teaches us something very important. That the Old Testament prophets knew that what they spoke and wrote was truly, thus saith the Lord. Word for word, verbatim, it was the Word of God. Not just the thought, not just the idea or the proposition of a concept, it was the Word of God. It also teaches us that in the times of the prophets, those who were influenced by their words recognized this is the Word of God. That letter by letter and word by word, this is a plenary or completely, fully, verbally inspired message. It teaches us, therefore, their attitude to Scripture. David comes to the end of his life. And oh, what a wonderful thought this is. He comes to the end of his life and he knows, I know that every word is a word of God. What an attitude to the Scriptures to die with. What an attitude to the revealed Word of God to have as we close our days of active service upon the earth. And under the work of the Holy Spirit here, David gives this statement of his conviction. I know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He didn't write the words, he didn't know the words, but he knew the truth that Paul later was to record in 1 Timothy 3:16. It is important for us to recognize the truth of this statement as it was for David.
The Word of God teaches us very clearly that these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. They're written so that we might learn. You and I are to learn this. That when we turn to the Psalms, or when we turn to any of the words of the prophets, we are looking at the Word of God. That we have no business playing fast and loose with the terminology. We have no business tampering with the wording. They are the words of the living God. There is no more important time for us to have that conviction than when we come to the end of our life. You think of where David stands now. He's standing on the threshold of eternity. Very soon, he will take that irrepeatable, irreversible step over the threshold into eternity to meet God. I tell you, when I come to take that step, I want to know that I'm taking that step on the basis of an inspired word. There's no other way to take that step but to take it on the basis of that fact that all that my God has said is His word. And whether it's recorded by Moses or David or Paul or Peter or whoever, it's the word of God. Can we, like David, reflect, as he does in this verse, upon such a view of the word of God? Can we reflect, too, on having spoken for Him? Many a Christian comes to the end of their days and they have to say they regret their silence. They didn't speak for Him the way they ought. Oh no, we'll never speak those inspired words. And yet, as I've been saying, there is an ordinary parallel. There is a sense in which His word is to be in our tongue. And oh, would to God that that will be our reflection in the day that we come to retire from service. I spoke His word. I spoke His word. His word was in my tongue. I'm thinking we're going to leave it there tonight. I have some more things to say, and I think it will just take too much time to proceed with it this evening. We have thought merely of these two things, how He speaks of Himself, how He reflects upon the nature of the Word of God. And I trust that what we have said will indeed be a blessing and a means of instruction to our hearts. We want to go on next time in the will of God to look at more profound matters. We've really looked at the easy things thus far, because the next verses take us into some wonderful truth indeed, particularly verse 4 and verse 5, taking us forward in anticipation even to the return of Christ. And we'd like to spend some time on that if we can. So let's leave it there for tonight. We'll come back to it in the will of God next time. Let's bow together in prayer.